Our brother has asked us to read from Psalms 19, the first nine verses. As I quickly skimmed down over the verses, there was one verse that stood out, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There's a lot of rules and regulations throughout today, and it doesn't seem like it fits everybody's agenda. Doesn't seem like it's absolute. But we can be for sure this evening that the law of the Lord is perfect. It's righteous, and its judgments are true and faithful altogether. Let's begin Psalms 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Reverently, let's kneel together as we pray.
Well, we greet you in our Lord's name this evening. We'd like to look at this passage here from Psalms from the aspect of God's voice in nature. I don't know what your thoughts may have been when you have read this psalm. I would assume that most of us have read it probably a number of times in the past. And we were told that in nature the glory of God is declared, and there's a voice going out day by day and night by night, and it goes throughout all the world, this voice from nature. And so we want to look at that, and then there's a shift in the passage towards the word of the Lord. So there's a comparison that's being made from the voice of God in nature to the word of God as revealed in his word. And so we want to sort of look at them in parallel, because I believe that there is a connection between those two. I believe the psalmist tried to make a connection between those two. And so let's just begin with what we see in the first number of verses relative to nature. I believe that when you would read this psalm, I think it would be fair to say that the author is looking at nature, considering it, reflecting on it, and he's being moved by what he sees. His physical senses, or the perceptions of his physical senses, move his spirit to awe and wonder. And God has designed nature to intuitively move us to worship him. That, I believe, is one of the themes that's coming through here. And this is interesting, because if this is something that God has created within us, then we ought to be able to see this in people groups throughout all the world. And that is what we see. Wherever we see indigenous people groups, people who live close to nature and who rely on nature, they're always believers in something about nature. We could call them hunters or gatherers, but basically people who live off the land. Indigenous people groups are not atheists. They believe that nature is basically a gift from their understanding of deity. And they rely upon nature for their life. And their belief systems relate to the natural world that's around them. None of them would suppose that the earth or nature is a product of some random materialistic process. So if we set indigenous people groups aside and just look at modern man, I think it's fair to say that modern modern individuals, when they remove themselves from civilization, and the further you get from civilization and the more isolated you are in the wilderness, the more you get a sense of how small you are and how vast the wilderness is, how great it is, and you start to wonder, these are some thoughts that could go through your mind. I wonder who all stood in this spot where I am right now as another human being. What did they think when they stood here or sat here? What did they see if they sat here centuries ago? What did they see and how would it have looked to them then? And so these feelings come upon us when we're removed from civilization, because when we're removed from civilization, we're moved by the things that we see and we're moved by nature. And that causes us to give, it gives us a spirit of reflection. And God has designed it that way. So I get this feeling when I'm, especially if I'm alone on the top of a mountain and I have a panoramic view, this idea of being alone in nature causes me to think about different things in life. Helps you to reflect on values and priorities that you have in your life. And sometimes you need to get away from the things that make us busy and the things that distract us. And as we sit in nature, we start to meditate. And we see that that's what's happening here. We find out at the end of this passage, this whole passage is a time of reflection. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. He's in a spirit of devotion and reflection. I believe that all of us can benefit from times being alone in nature, reflecting on God. I will say this, I have prepared quite a few messages sitting alone in nature. No, I'm not necessarily writing things down, but things are coming into my head and I'm organizing thoughts, because it's a time when I can be alone and my distractions are more minimal. And I can reflect on the things that I'm seeing, and I can reflect on their relationship to spiritual principles. Someone has said this, the secret of praying is praying in secret. And certainly being alone in times in nature lends to that. We have two passages in the New Testament in the Gospels. It says Jesus rose up early and went into the desert or the wilderness at one time to pray. That was his desire to get up and to go out and to be alone early in the morning. Another time it says he went up into a mountain to pray. We know that Moses, he received the law when he was in communion with God on the top of the mountain. And so there's a pattern through Scripture that certainly would relate to the theme that is in this passage. And so whether we're talking about indigenous man or civilized man, man in either state is moved and awed by nature, is moved towards God and moved towards the worship of God. The psalm records, I believe, this effect of nature. It's God's voice in the world through nature, moving us to believe. That moving to believe is to believe in something that is greater than us, because what we see is much greater than us. And then it moves us to worship the one who is the God of this creation. And so when we look at the vastness of open spaces or scenic vistas, it should move us to think of eternity, infinity, and sovereignty. That's what vastness should create in our minds. The blessings of nature evoke thoughts of gratitude, and that's been common throughout the history of man, that when nature has been bountiful, that we express gratitude. And when there's cataclysms of nature, when nature is destructive, it causes us to think of moral judgment. And indigenous peoples think that God is trying to send them a message. He's giving them a warning regarding their lives. And so these are the things that God has implanted in us to move us to think of Him, both of His blessings and of His moral character and His judgment upon our lives. But when man does not have God's written revelation of truth, and the only thing that we know is what we see in nature, when we remove God's written revelation, it tends to make us want to, or I should say, it has made people tend to want to worship nature. And that's why there's a river god, there's a sun god, there's a god of a mountain. But with the written revelation of truth, the voice of God in nature can be clearly understood, and we can worship God in spirit and in truth. In spirit, because our spirit is moved the same way. That's a human response to seeing nature. But because we have the written revelation, we also have truth, and we know who this God is, and we know his character, we know his attributes. And so we can worship in spirit and in truth. I would say that in most of us, there's that desire to get away from it all. And many times to a more primitive or a quiet place of solace, and we want to shut out the daily world of pressure and responsibility or grief or pain. Now, we don't all need to get away, but we can all, I believe, benefit from quiet times in quiet places and in natural settings. Here's another Psalm 55, verses 4 to 8, that speak of this. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. So he's describing what his normal life is. He's under a heavy burden. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, the desire to get away. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Clearly, there is the picture of the psalmist wanting to get away, wanting to get in isolation, get away from the difficulties of life and have some time to reflect, and would be happy with just minimal shelter in that situation. And so we could also say that as we spend time in nature, it causes us to think about the beauty of simplicity. How nice it would be sometimes just to live simply, with less worry, less cares. And we recognize that sometimes the things that create stress in our lives are the things that we create because they're things that we think we need to have. I believe it's for similar reasons to these that are described in Scripture that our nation and among some other nations in the world have declared large tracts of land to be state and national parks and forests. It's intended to remain unspoiled by man. And as such, it serves as a getaway because it's refreshment for the human spirit. That's recognized by mankind. And so we see that the biblical writers accurately describe our emotional and psychological makeup. And so when we look at modern man and what modern man desires, their emotional makeup, it's very similar to the emotional and psychological makeup that's described here by David. The need to get away, the need for the human spirit to be refreshed. Actually, this message, the seed for this message came from sitting on the back porch of a cabin along a forest road one morning there with the family, and they asked if I would have a Sunday morning service for them. And so I was reflecting on this psalm, and a lot of the thoughts that are coming out of this were sitting there on that back porch, watching the sun rising, listening to a rippling brook, and hearing the birds singing while being surrounded by mountains. Now let's look a little more closely at what is being said here in this psalm. Verse 1, the heavens, that would be the skies, and the firmament, that means the expansiveness or the greatness. The skies and the expansiveness of the universe declare the glory and the handiwork of God. And so we see two things. We see the greatness or the vastness The handiwork could refer more to the detail or the precision or the beauty that is in it. And so we see the greatness and we see the attention to detail. You can look at something large or you can zoom in on something small. And in either case, you see the glory in the handiwork of God. We see also that as we look at nature that it's intelligent and ordered. And the further into nature you go, the more order you see there, the more intricacies you see as you would study it under a microscope. So the writer here is he's impressed and awed by its both its majesty and its intricate and detailed beauty. At another place, the psalm says, Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" So again, the thought is seeing the greatness of nature and how insignificant we feel at this point in time when we're alone in this vastness. And it's important for us to get that feeling, because by nature, we like to make the world revolve around us, our ambitions, our desires. We want things to work out for us. And when we sit alone in nature, we realize that we're just a very small piece of the puzzle. And so he's awed by the fact that I'm so insignificant in this vastness. But yet, when I look closely at nature, I see that God pays attention to very small details, which means he also pays attention to me because I am part of his creation. He created me in the same way. And so we are the work of his hands also. And it gives us a glimpse of his personal glory, his ability, his majesty, and our humanity. And we need those reminders. Verse 2 goes on and talks about day and night utter speech, and night into night shows knowledge. And so there's this idea that day and night have a predictable order of design that is consistent. And there's a speech and there's a knowledge that comes out of day and night. And I was thinking about this and like, what for speech and language are we supposed to get out of the fact that there's a day and there's a night? As I thought about it more, the thought that came to my mind is navigation. Day and night are predictable. The sun has a predictable move across the sky from the Earth's perspective. And at night, the moon and the stars. And it's interesting that man has used these to navigate for centuries. We can navigate the same today as what they could centuries ago, because the order and predictability of nature is there. It's always been a consistent guide. God has placed it there. It's a picture of how God gives us unerring guidance by his word. So the voice that is coming through nature, the consistency and the order of that, can be navigated. Sailors would cross the ocean using astronomy. And it's a picture of who God is. Here's a couple quotes from some scientists. Rene James wrote an article outlining the recent technological advances that we can thank astronomy for, such as GPS, medical imaging, and wireless internet. That was written in 2012. Another scientist says, in defense of radio astronomy, Dave Finley states, in sum, astronomy has been a cornerstone of technological progress throughout history, has much to contribute in the future, and offers all humans a fundamental sense of our place in an unimaginably vast and exciting universe. I didn't realize until I looked into it, and I'm not going to give a lot more detail, but basically the study of outer space has led, and the stars, astronomy, has led to a lot of technological developments in that research that has been used also on Earth to our benefit. And so the voice that is in the stars, the day and the night, the moon, the sun, has been a voice and a guide that has been unerring, and it has also led man in development. Now, verses 3 to 6 indicate that there's no place where man lives where they cannot hear this voice. And so this voice goes everywhere because the sun is everywhere, because nature is everywhere. And so if creation speaks the same throughout all the world, all of that argues for one creator who is also consistent with his message, who also gives unerring guidance for humanity throughout the centuries. And his voice can be relied on century after century. Now we notice in verses 7 through 9 that there's a switch. And I believe there's some parallels that are being drawn from nature. So we saw how reliable nature is, for example, for navigation. And then it says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so I believe there's now a shift, and there's some parallelisms, and there's also some illustrations of differences. So nature, I believe, suggests and indicates some things about the Creator, but the law of the Lord reveals his complete moral will for his creation. And so in that sense, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord gives a clear picture. It actually converts the soul. So it moves beyond the influence of nature upon the mind. So when we sit in nature, we feel the influence of nature upon our mind. We feel the influence upon our human spirit. We're moved to have certain thoughts, but we still are who we are. But the Word of God can change us. The Word of God can transform us. Nature refreshes us. Nature can invigorate us. But the law of the Lord will transform us. So it moves beyond what nature is able to do. And that's why we don't worship nature. And that's why we send evangelists into all the world, is because nature can only teach so much. And God's word is needed for a clear picture. Nature inclines us to believe, while the will of the Lord informs us what to believe. I remember having an online dialogue with an individual, and he said this: "My church is a fishing rod by a stream, watching the sun come up." And then the same man would go on to reject the true worship of God. You see, nature is a guide to an end, but it's never an end in itself. In Romans 1, we're told that when society declines, they will begin to worship nature and creation, or to give reverence to nature and creation, but they will reject the Creator. We are seeing that today. If you express reverence for nature, if you desire to save the planet, if you work against global warming, if you take steps that are recognized as being, I don't really know how to describe it. If you're saving up your carbon credits, if you're doing things to save the universe, and I'll even go as far as to say if you're doing things to be good stewards of the universe, you will get respect for that from most people in our day. But if you talk about the God of creation, that's a different story. Especially if you relate him to the Jehovah of the Bible. But we need the instruction from both nature and from nature's God, because the law of the Lord is the perfect or the complete testimony. The testimony of the Lord, it says, is sure, it's absolute, making wise the simple. So in other words, it's implying that man has a responsibility for education, for development. And so the testimony of the Lord is sure, it's a good benchmark for education. It's a good benchmark for wisdom. It's a good benchmark for development. Nature has its orderliness, it has its consistency, but it also has its moments of unpredictability and causes all of us to wonder at times. Meteorologists still get caught by surprising weather patterns. We can't figure out all of life and the meaning of life just from nature, because there are things that nature does not tell us. And so if you try to have surety or absolutism from nature, it's going to involve a lot of speculation, maybe even educated speculation. But in the end, there are some aspects of nature that are unpredictable, whereas the testimony of the Lord is always a sure thing. It's always a guide to wisdom, because it reflects the character of God, who has neither variableness nor shadow of turning. And God's word is sure, and we're promised that we can gain wisdom by simply following it. By acting wisely, we can become wise through experience with God's wisdom. And to gain wisdom, we simply obey God's voice. It says in verse 11, in the keeping of the commandments, that is, in keeping of them, there is great reward. Speaking of the word of the Lord that's being described in the prior verses. The next phrase is, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Indicating that they will guide our lives aright, they will lead us into righteous living if we follow them. And in the end, we will get satisfaction from having taken that course. A navigator gets a lot of satisfaction when he computes a course through uncharted geography or territory and then arrives at the destination that he was intending to arrive at. If he's never been there before and he has to totally trust his navigational skills, and if he follows the magnetic fields of nature, or follows, depending how good he may be, the terrain or the sun or the moon or the stars, any of those indicators in nature, and if he ends up where he wanted to be, it's a very rewarding thought, a very rewarding experience. And that's how it is with our lives. When we follow the precepts, they're right. And in keeping of them, there's great reward and there's rejoicing of the heart, because eventually we get to the end of our journey, and near the end of our journey, we can start looking back and say, God has led us unerringly all this way. Now, when I went to school, I was told that maybe the Vikings discovered America before Christopher Columbus, but we didn't know for sure. And so that stuck in my mind for many years. But as a family, we visited Newfoundland, and in trying to plan our trip, I discovered that in northern Newfoundland, there supposedly was evidence that the Vikings had landed here in America on that island long before Christopher Columbus, and that it was well established. So I thought, well, definitely I would like to go there. So we go there, and there's two places that you can visit. One was sponsored by the government, and the other one was a private enterprise company that had its own, you'd say, interpretation of the events, had a Viking village there. And it was in that village they had a Viking ship, and there was an interpreter there with the ship. And so whenever there weren't other people coming through, and it wasn't real busy that day, I was asking him all kinds of questions about ship construction and how they did it with the primitive tools, how they made rivets from if I'm remembering correctly, they would get their materials out of the bog, and they would, I think he even said peat, although I'm not quite following that now. That might not be accurate. But anyway, they got their materials out of the bog, and they would melt it down, and they would create these rivets, and The rivets would actually were very malleable, and they would stretch. And so as this ship was going over the ocean, instead of these rivets, when the twisting of the ship tearing through the wood, they would actually stretch. And it took them, he said, a long time to figure out the metallurgy of those rivets that the Vikings would use in order for them, with modern technology, to build a ship the way they built it and actually make it work. And he said the ship that they had there was the one that they finally figured out how to make it, and they were able to sail it from Denmark to there. So I was asking him more questions like, how did they discover this? He goes, well, for a long time, nobody believed that the Vikings landed here, because the only records that we had, he said, were the records from Leif Erikson. He was the Viking explorer who claimed to have landed in Newfoundland and started a colony. And then over a period of time, the weather became colder and there was more icebergs, and they were not able to keep that settlement supplied. And the natives were hostile. And so between the lack of supplying the settlement and the natives basically trying to pick them off one by one when they ever had an opportunity, eventually they decimated the village. That's sort of how they disappeared. But I asked the question, well, again, I was like, well, how, again, why here? What made you look here? And he goes, well, this is how we found it. He said there was a couple archaeologists, a man and a woman in Denmark, who studied his journals, Leif's journals, thoroughly, and learned how to navigate the way they would have navigated. And they figured out, using modern technology, how to interpret and apply Leif's journals, who was navigating by nature. And they came over to the area of Newfoundland. They said, well, by his journals, this is where he should have landed, somewhere in this area. Now, they may have moved around a little bit till they decide where they were going to settle. And so they decided that they would ask the locals in that area, do you know of any place in this general area where there is like unusual mounds? And after they had asked enough, some people said, yes, we know an area where there's like unusual mounds. And that's where they began to dig. And that's where they found the Viking settlement. The bottom line was this. Nobody believed that he could navigate that accurately from where he started. And they could use his navigation to find and pinpoint where the settlement was. And until someone believed that they knew what they were doing, being guided by nature, that is when they discovered it. And now it's beyond dispute. And so that is a picture of how those navigational charts never changed for centuries. We're going back to the period of time around the 1000s to 1100, in there somewhere. But the navigational skills that they had remained the same and are still even today able to pinpoint. And that's a picture that God has given us of His Word. His Word is never outdated. It's always a sure guide. And so we need to trust it. And the next phrase there is that the commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In other words, it opens up our understanding. If we will trust it, if we will follow it, it will open up our understanding. And so when these two archaeologists, once they trusted Leif's journals and said, we believe that as much navigation as he did and as many trips as he said he's made, we believe that he had to know what he was talking about, and we're going to assume them to be correct. That is when they found what they were looking for. The fear of the Lord, it says, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This thing of fear, as humans, we respond to the human emotion of fear. It's something that we can't eliminate from the human nature. We can keep fear from dominating us, but we can't eliminate fear completely. Apostle Paul said he has fightings without and fears within. He would certainly be an example that we would look up at, and we would probably say that he appeared at times to be fearless in what he did. But when he told his own story, he experienced fear. And so why is the fear of the Lord so important? The fear of the Lord is so important because the fear of the Lord will override human fear. The fear of the Lord is when we trust Him wholly and we fear to deviate on the basis of temptation or worldly wisdom. You see, the fear of man prevents us from following God's guidance because the fear of man always questions the wisdom of God. And what if we follow God's guidance? And what if people mock us? And what if people laugh? What if it doesn't turn out right? But when we put aside our human fear and we have the fear of the Lord and we fear to deviate from what God has asked us to do, that becomes the basis of a sure guide to our lives. Trusting what God has given us for our guidance. God's judgments discern both truth and error, and we can come to accept them as truth for us. We can make His truth our truth, and we can embrace it. To turn away from God's standard of guidance is the same as a navigator distrusting the compass, or an early sailor distrusting the astrolabe or the sextant. That's what they had to rely on. Those instruments that were based on nature being accurate, an accurate predictor for navigation. Now let's move up a little in time and look at how one of our most famous national parks, Rocky Mountain National Park in Colorado, how that all began. There was a man, Enos Mills. He was born in Kansas in 1870. He grew up in a Quaker farming family. He ended up spending a lot of his life learning and traveling and observing all elements of the natural world. And he had a very genuine curiosity and concern, and it showed in his writing and his photographs and his lectures. And he came to be known as the father of Rocky Mountain National Park in Colorado. In Kansas, he suffered from an unidentifiable illness, which later he discovered to be an allergy to wheat. So when he quit eating wheat products, he became more healthy. And likely today, we would say he probably had what we know as celiac disease. But at the age of 14, because a doctor had told his parents that unless he gets out of Kansas climate and possibly goes further west, to Colorado, that he would likely die at a young age. And so his parents gave him permission to go. And there's some variation in the accounts, but one of the accounts says that he went to family in Colorado. And so at the age of 15, he climbed made his first ascent onto Long's Peak, which is one of the high points in Rocky Mountain National Park. And over the course of his life, he made the trip 40 times by himself and nearly 300 times as a guide. He built his homestead near Long's Peak and the town of Estes Park. Estes Park is still there today in Colorado. He started at age 15 building his little house, and he completed it at 16. It's hard to imagine someone that young striking out on their own, building their own house and becoming a guide. In time, he built an inn for tourists. It's interesting that in his inn, in the main entry there that was often used as the ballroom or the social room, he did not allow any smoking, drinking, card playing, or music in the lobby there. And he wanted their attention to be on the natural world. He wanted them to shed the stress of city life and return home refreshed, renewed, friendlier, and happier And he wrote these words describing it. Go into the parks and get their encouragement. Among the serene and steadfast scenes, you will find the paths of peace and a repose that is sweeter than sleep. If you are dulled and dazed with the fever and the fret, or weary and worn, tottering under burdens too heavy to bear, go back to the old outdoor home. Here nature will care for you as a mother for a child. In the mellow lighted forest aisles, beneath the beautiful airy arches of limbs and leaves, with the lichen-tinted columns of gray and brown, with the tongueless eloquence of the bearded veteran trees, amid the silence of centuries, you will come into your own. Now his health significantly improved by moving there. So he knew what that was like. Some of this information I found out from his family who's still living today, still living in that area. And they have a website that describes their ancestor. And then they had a question and answer section there. Someone asked a question, was Enos an atheist? Because he was known and highly regarded as a naturalist. So the assumption was, if you're a naturalist, that probably you would be an atheist. The answer to that question was no. Enos was raised with a strong Quaker background. That stuck with him. The area in which he was born in Kansas was known as Bleeding Kansas. When there was great strife in Kansas over whether they would be a slave-holding state or whether they would be a free state. And say his father grew up in that area where Kansas was bleeding and torn from different militias fighting to make it either slave-holding or free. And from that experience and growing up in a Quaker home, he drew a line between what he learned in nature conservation to make a moral observation about human strife, and he said this, it may be, if we quit shooting animals on one side of a park boundary line, that in due time we shall become sufficiently civilized to stop killing people on the other side of a national boundary line. You see, he said, as we set aside the parks, the only way a park becomes a park is if we respect it as a park, and we allow the animals to live there, and we don't hunt those animals. And so we stop hunting animals specifically that are within that park boundary line. And the boundary line becomes something that we respect, and we respect the boundary line, we respect the life that is respected in relation to that boundary line. And so he drew the moral comparison to saying, national boundaries are something that needs to be respected. And if we respect national boundary lines, perhaps we would stop killing people on the other side. Now, I am not going to say that that's a clear logical line. I'm just simply repeating what he shared. He tried to draw a line between what he saw in nature and what he appreciated in nature and the creation of a national park to make a moral argument. And we see the same thing happening in Psalm 19, where there are clear parallels between what we see in nature and what we see in the Word of God. I thought this was also interesting. This is a quote from an astronomer and a physicist, Robert Jastrow. He said this, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself up over the rock," now he's using the analogy of nature to say that all the learning that we've accumulated over the centuries and what we've learned about nature, as he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. That's because the theologians had the Word of God, and they were not depending just on human reason and what they could learn from nature. Nature alone will never give us all that God would desire for us to have. But we see our society turning more and more to nature and holding nature higher and higher. God holds nature high, but he holds it high in connection with his written revelation and not separate from his written revelation. That is what we're going to see as time goes on. Just as Jeff shared with us this morning, he gave us many examples of where we will eventually become the minority. We will also see that, according to the predictive nature of what's in God's word, is that as people do not like to retain God in their knowledge, they will worship the creature more than the creator. They will uphold man, they will uphold nature, but they will reject nature's God. It's interesting, in the first six verses of this passage, when it uses the term God, there in the first verse, the glory of God, the Hebrew word is El. In Hebrew, that is the most generic word for God that you can use. And that word El was actually used by many different faiths when they're referring to the great one supreme being. But when we get to verses 7 through 9, you will notice, if you have a King James Bible, you will notice in your Bible that the word Lord is in caps. That is the word Yahweh or Jehovah, specifically means the God of the Bible. And so there's a subtlety here in Hebrew that can be lost in English if we don't pay close attention. In nature, you can get a general understanding of who God is. But if you want an accurate and a specific understanding of who God is, you must go to the law or to the scriptures. And that is there. That subtlety would not have been lost to the Hebrew reader. And so when man walks away from God, the tendency is going to be for naturalism, to place value on the natural world above human life. And whether you go the path of New Age or materialistic naturalism, they all converge in this desire to save the universe, to revere nature, but ultimately to reject the God of nature. So when we open our hearts to God's written revelation, we can see Jehovah God in the Word, and we can also hear his voice in nature and knows whose voice it is. And when we have both, we can see that there's harmony between what God is saying in nature and what God is saying in his Word.
So I'll stand for closing prayer.